Let's pray.
Oh Lord, we come before you now, and God, this text confronts us with two conflicting worldviews. It directly contradicts that of our present age, the one instilled by the God of the present age. Lord, we pray that you would renew our minds. Lord, we pray that you would instill in us a right view of your identity, who you are, what you're capable of doing, and what you desire to do in us and through us, through your people, the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we approach Matthew 8, as I was processing this week, I will not often mention movies because we really don't watch a lot in our house. But every so often, we will delve in to see where is the culture, whether there's a key film or two that we'll watch. And one of the ones that we watched, I would not recommend it because of language, etc., but is the recent movie Mars, about a trip to Mars and about a colony there on the planet of Mars. And it was key and insightful. The movie was about science and how much science can do and how far science can carry us. And there was one scene in the film, The Arts, it's about what symbolism conveys and carries, how it shifts our worldview. And in this film, as Matt Damon's character was trying to get water in order to grow potatoes in the soil on Mars, he needed something to catalyze a chemical reaction, a fire. So one of the astronauts who had left a wooden crucifix there. And one of the key moments in the movie, Matt Damon takes this crucifix, the wooden crucifix, and he breaks it and chops it up to put it in so that it can burn in order to begin the chemical process so that he could have water to grow his plants there. This was a key symbolic moment in the movie showing that science rides right over religion. There is nothing sacred. There is nothing holy. There is nothing of which we should have reverent fear. This crucifix was not something to be kept as a symbol toward who God is, but rather it was something to be used on the humanistic plane without fear of God. God is not necessarily a reality. And as the movie goes on, Matt Damon talks about how science can do anything. We can do anything through science. What we have here symbolized in this movie is two conflicting worldviews. Since the Enlightenment, the rise of science, and the supposed decrediting of religion, we have two worldviews. One where deism, the view that God is a watchmaker God who is out there. He created everything, set it in motion, and then just let it go. And he's out there as a benign father somewhere, not really interacting with us anymore. He created the world, and now it operates by strict naturalistic causation. No divine intervention whatsoever. God does not speak. God does not act miraculously. This was a view of many around the time of the American Revolution, of the intellectuals in Europe, the Enlightenment, and so forth, as well as naturalism, the view that we cannot know that there is a God, a form of agnosticism. There's strict scientific laws in operation, and nothing contravenes those ever. And then atheism. There is not just we can't know about God, agnosticism, but atheism. There is no God. And the active advocation of that, evangelistically, so to speak, that there is no God, and stamping out religion, stamping out Christianity in particular for atheistic views. The passage we come to today in Matthew chapter 8 stands in direct conflict with that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, "For the Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom." According to the Greeks, they sought wisdom. Plato writes about Socrates, his teacher. And Socrates had to drink the poison. We know because he was corrupting the youth. How was he corrupting the youth? There are no gods. Atheism, agnosticism is as old as Greek philosophy, if not older. And this is the worldview which stands to, which has to deal with this passage we're looking at today. The Jews demand signs. What we're to read about today is about a book of signs. If we do a quick review about what we have seen in the book of Matthew so far, Matthew chapters 1 and 2 are about the birth of Jesus. Matthew chapters 3 and 4 are about the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his baptism, the Spirit coming on him, in the wilderness fasting for 40 days. And then Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which we've worked through recently, Matthew 5 through 7 is a summary of Jesus' teaching. How does the law relate? How does he fulfill the Old Testament law? How is Moses fulfilled in Jesus? And now we turn in Matthew 8 to, in Matthew chapters 8 and 9, to a series of miracles where Jesus is working miracles. And so the question before us today, coming from our society, our worldview, as we have been indoctrinated by the movies around us, by the music, by the media, by newspapers, by magazines, by science museums, when we attend those, when we look, we are everywhere confronted with the worldview that God does not intervene. And here in Matthew 8 is a direct contradiction of that. And so we're faced with a question at root: who is Jesus? We come here to worship Jesus, but who is he? Is Jesus just the good teacher? Is Jesus just someone who was very wise? Is Jesus, yes, he was a wise man, but later tradition put miraculous stories on top of it to validate it in a pre-Enlightenment worldview society? Now, it's easy to write all of this off. However, we have four witnesses that Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that Jesus Christ worked miracles. And so as we look at Matthew 8 today, I want to ask, what is the significance of miracles? What does it mean? How does it establish Jesus' identity? Who is this man we are worshiping? Who is the Son of God we are worshiping today? Well, as we begin in verse 1, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. He was down on the mountain there in Galilee, where he had just completed the Sermon on the Mount. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." Now, this is assuming that of the acceptance of everything Jesus has just finished talking about. This is assuming in 5 through 7. This is assuming that a baptism of repentance and being filled with the Spirit according to chapters 3 and 4. This is assuming a ministry guided by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit. And then the leper comes to him and says, "If you will, you can make me clean." And what is Jesus' response? "And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I will. Be clean.'" He commanded it to happen, and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Now, the impression given by our general culture, the impression given by college biology professors, the impression given by college chemistry professors, the impression given by college physics professors who are atheists and agnostics, the impression given is that we know something as academics, and you just have a silly little faith and you're very superstitious. Because of what we know that this cannot happen. It's all smoke and mirrors. There's the scene in the movie The Wizard of Oz, after this long trip following the yellow brick road, coming to the city, and finally at the very end, there's the fear, the smoke, the lightning, and then there's this little man in the corner playing the organ with the microphone, and the curtain is slid to the side. It's all a little man in the corner. All of the profound intellectual pronouncements about how faith is bunk boils down to this one statement. If you believe that God exists, if you believe that God exists and that he can intervene, then you have a valid faith and the Bible will sustain itself. Faith is credible. However, this is all based on presupposition, not any fact that anyone or any scientist has ever known or discovered. It's all presupposition. What is your outlook on life? If we believe that God can speak, that God does intervene, that's a presupposition. That's nothing that can be disproven necessarily by any fact that has been shown by any scientist ever. If you believe that God cannot speak, that God will not speak, that God will not intervene, that's a presupposition. Scientists who come to the table and say that religion is just a bunch of superstition and it cannot be believed, that's a belief in and of itself that's brought to the discussion. It's not a question of facts which have been adduced, of facts that can be shown, of anything that can be proven. It's a matter of what are we bringing to the table that we believe. As you dig down to the philosophers of science and so forth, underneath, you can have a strong faith once the arguments and the mask is exposed. We can, so to speak, see the little man over in the corner who's speaking in great booming voices with all the smoke and the lights. What it boils down to is, do we grant in the beginning that God can work miracles, that God can intervene in the natural, so to speak, realm? I would prefer created order. If we believe that, then our faith is perfectly tenable, and this story stands as is, credible to be believed. Okay, so Jesus stretched out his hand and said, "I will, be clean," and immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Leprosy was impossible to be cured aside from divine intervention at this point in time. No medical cures at that point. And so Jesus performed a miracle. He performed the miraculous. He stood in and he made a break in the natural order, the way things work. He said, "I will, be clean." The leprosy left. And then he told him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." So the first question I want to ask you, do you believe that Jesus did what Matthew tells us he did? Do you believe that the leper came to him? Do you believe that the leper asked him if he was willing to heal him? Do you believe that Jesus said, "I am willing, be cleansed"? And do you believe that it then happened? Think about it. Pray this passage over. If we are to shed our naturalistic beliefs in which we are ingrained by just taking in what our society pours on us, this passage radically transforms our view of God, our view of Jesus, our view of prayer, and what God can do. I want to ask, when we come to Him in prayer, do we believe that He can answer our prayers for healing? Do we believe that God can intervene in the created order, what is normal, in order to do what we ask when it is in His will firmly? To boil it down, what do you believe your prayers can accomplish? Is it limitless or is it limited? Okay, now what does the text tell us on the surface as we think this over just a little more? So Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will be clean. I will be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. As we come at this from a different direction, how this might impinge on other situations today, the so-called faith healers. I heard one person refer to this at one point in time, Six Flags Over Jesus, where there's a great show over healing and then all the expose reports about the charlatans who are out there in this world. I mean, we don't need to be foolish. We need to realize there are slick dealers in the Christian realm. There are the wolves in sheep's clothing that we read about last week. There are those who are out to bilk people out of money. We repudiate that. We don't believe in that. We don't accept that. I don't like that. And there are those who have taught publicly on television. There are those who have taught in mass audiences that anyone who is not healed is because they have a lack of faith. I want to say that is heresy. That is not biblical. When God does not heal sometimes, it is His will alone. Because God does not at times heal does not mean that we necessarily have a lack of faith. The leper comes to Jesus and he asks straight off, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." That's a profession of faith. He's coming to Jesus and saying, "God, are you willing to heal me?" And Jesus' response then is, "I am willing. Be healed." The first question when we come to God and pray for healing is, what does God desire in this situation? God does not heal all the time. There are periods in history where He seems to have inbreaking power, and there are a remarkable number of people who are healed. There are genuine prayer warriors through whom there is a large concentration of people who are healed by their prayers. But it is not a rule that God will heal every time we come to Him. Sometimes sometimes He's not willing. Sometimes it's not in our best interest. Sometimes it's not in the kingdom's best interest. I don't know. And there's underlying all of this is just the basic fact. We're in a Genesis 3 world. We're in a fallen world. Death is here. Sometimes God has mercy and releases us from death, from the power of decay, but not all the time. If you are out there and have ever suffered at the hands of a religious charlatan who says it's because of your lack of faith you are not healed, don't let that stand in the way of your faith in Jesus Christ. That's exactly what it is, a lie. Sometimes God does not will. It's not a sign that He's not God. It's a sign that we are children of Adam. We're living under the curse. We're no longer in the garden. There's coming a day when we will be back in the garden, but we're not there yet. This is a fallen world where there is death. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but Lazarus is not here with us anymore. There came a day when Lazarus died a second time. Lazarus eventually died. We all will die unless the Lord comes back first. Death is something we face. Sickness is something we face. God is not always willing in a cursed world to do that. I mean, the reality, as we see it, it's much better to be out of this mortal coil, to be out of the body in a decaying world, and to be with the Lord. Sometimes He does not answer. But here He was. Jesus said, "I am willing. Be clean." And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." Now here, this leper could not worship God. According to Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, lepers could not enter the sanctuary. Lepers could not live in the camp. They couldn't live in fellowship with others. This leper was off on his own, with other lepers or by himself. He couldn't live with his family. He couldn't worship with other worshipers. He could not speak closely to others. He could not hold his wife. This leper could not come into God's courts in the temple and worship God. He could not pray there. He could not fellowship there. And to this, Jesus says, "Go show yourself to the priest." So Jesus was telling him, or Jesus was answering his prayer to be restored in fellowship with others and in worship of Him. Jesus is willing to do what is necessary to make it so that we can worship Him. Nothing will ever hinder. We can if we come to Him and pray that He will act in us or to do whatever in order that we can worship Him better or fellowship with others, be part of the congregation, that is a prayer that Jesus desires to ask. That is a prayer, moreover, that Jesus desires to answer. But he goes and he tells him to go to the priest, which was an 8-day journey from Galilee down to Jerusalem to offer the sacrifices, to be purified, to wait the 8 days. I mean, it was going to take a while. Excuse me, not an 8-day journey. It was an 8-day series of sacrifices and purification period. And then there was the journey there and the journey back from Galilee down to Jerusalem. This was going to take a while to do it. But Jesus commands him to do it to offer the gift that Moses commanded as a proof to them. I mean, at two levels this is operating. One, a proof to them that the leprosy is cured. But second, Jesus is trying to establish that he is observant of the Mosaic law. He is not flaunting the religious leaders in that day and time. This is another challenge to us. Here was the Son of God himself stooping down to work with religious leaders there. One of the dangers when God's word comes to us and we discover truths in Scripture is hubris or pride. When we discover the truth of God's word, we can look at other denominations or churches or religious leaders who may not be in full alignment with God's word, and pride can creep in. We can think, look, they're flaunting God's word. And it's easy to allow this mindset to creep in where we just flaunt everything they say. We mock what they say, who they are, what they do. As we look at the world, I want to ask, are we living, operating out of pride? Or are we living out of a mindset of mercy and compassion toward those who have not yet discovered the full validity of God's truth and God's word? If we believe in the truth of God's word, we should take on Jesus' attitude, which is to observe God's word and to work insofar as possible with those who are not in obedience to it, as a testimony to them, as proof to them, that they may steer closer to God, that they may accept it someday. Now, as we progress through Matthew's gospel, we're going to see that Jesus has harsh words for the scribes and the Pharisees at times. It's not that he was not willing to reach them. It came to the point where they were unwilling to listen to him. So I want to ask, as we check our heart attitude, what is our attitude toward those who do not hold God's word in its entirety? Are we coming humbly to reach out to them without a feeling of superiority or legalism, God forbid? Or do we have pride in the way we act toward them and mistreating them? We need to have love and compassion chief above all. Okay, let's move on. We've got quite a bit of territory to cover this morning. So Jesus cleansed the leper according to Moses' commandment. Then we have the faith of the centurion. This is pointing toward Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And so the centurion comes to him and Jesus says, I've not seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. And Jesus points out, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion Jesus said, go, let it be done for you as you have believed. Now, I have just said in verses 1 through 4 that it does not stand on belief, but Jesus keeps us off balance here. We think we have Jesus figured out. We think we have God figured out. And then he sends us a counterpoint. God has a way of doing that. We cannot worship God with smugness, thinking that we have all the boxes checked off. Here it did depend on faith. The centurion came with faith and God answered based on his faith. What do I take away from this? Sometimes it does not matter on faith. It's totally by God's word. And other times, God recognizes great faith and answers on the basis of the faith of the person praying. I don't know when, I don't know where. Once again, this brings me just to pray and trust that God will answer in his sovereign will. And God will do it. Let's come before God and never give up hope. Sometimes God does recognize faith. Plead to him. Never stop pleading in prayer. And then we hear about Jesus healing many in verses 14 through 17, Peter's mother-in-law. He saw his mother-in-law lying sick with fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she rose and began to serve him. Notice the order. She was sick, he prayed for healing, and then she began to serve him. Why do we want to be healed? Do we want to be healed just to be free from pain? Or do we desire to be healed in order to serve God better? Here, the sequence, based on the way the story is told, is the mother-in-law was healed in order to serve God more fully. And Jesus healed her for service. When we come to God for prayer, are we praying out of selfishness? Are we praying because we want to be able to play more? Or because we want to serve Him better? Just a thought. Verse 16, that evening they brought to Him many who were oppressed by demons, and He cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Not only could He or did He heal, but He cast out the demons, those who were oppressed by demons. Especially now as the church seems to be shrinking, decreasing, taking less of a public voice in America, we're seeing a rise of the occult, a rise of Asian spiritism, Eastern mysticism, spiritism. And I know that when we were overseas, we saw some odd manifestations of evil. And we're looking at days where that will be seen in America as well. It's already being seen. As people delve into mysticism, as people delve into spiritism, as people begin to delve into the occult, with Ouija boards, tarot cards, palm readers, what have you. As they go and take part in this, we're going to see more people who are oppressed by the demonic. Are we as a church willing to follow Jesus' example and pray for those who are oppressed? This is a very real thing. If we desire to be a biblical ministry, we must pray biblically. If we desire to be a biblical ministry, a Jesus-formed ministry, I just want to ask this question early on. Do you accept that people can be oppressed by the demonic, and are you willing to pray for them that they would be delivered from the demonic? What if it were to happen in our church as we reach out to others? Would we have a church split over this, or would we follow Scripture? Is this something that's upsetting to us, or is it something that we accept because Jesus said it? As we see a society that's going further downhill, we're going to see more overt demonic oppression. Not only this, but in a day of tolerance. We see the acceptance of Asian religions. We see in corporate seminars how they teach people to meditate, to empty their minds, to follow Asian practices of meditation. I mean, we're told that all ways lead to God. That's what the media tells us. Well, in Deuteronomy 32:17, it says the gods of the nations are demons. The gods, as we accept other religions, they are not just one God. Not all roads lead to heaven. There are false ways, and the other world religions are demonic at root. As we accept that, as others around us accept that, there's an openness to the demonic. And we're going to see more and more manifestation of this as it becomes more popular in our culture and we lose our Christian memory. Are we as a church, as we become a house of prayer, are we willing to pray in this way that people may be delivered from the bonds of Satan? Do we take that seriously? And like Jesus says, this kind only comes out by prayer and fasting. Are you willing to pray and fast to be part of God's movement in the kingdom today? The cost of following Jesus. We have to give all up. He saw a great crowd and gave orders. The scribe came up and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The Son of Man, from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 to 14, sitting high, lifted up, as He came before the throne of the Ancient of Days, and He was given all dominion and authority. Well, here the Son of Man, high and lifted up, has nowhere to lay His head. If we follow Jesus, we can expect that we may not necessarily, we may have times of instability. Jesus was calling His disciples to itinerant ministry. Are we willing to embrace that? Are we willing to move about to bear witness to Jesus Christ? Sometimes God calls us to one place where we are, to fish right where we are. Other times He asks us to go. Are we willing to do that? Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead. Now this is not where the father was dead right then. This is an idiom meaning that the son was wanting to go back and live for years until the father dies. And so Jesus is saying, although he elsewhere says we're to honor father and mother, here he says, let the dead bury their own dead. He's calling radical discipleship. He wants parents to be honored, and yet he also calls us to worship him above all, to answer his calling. And then we're going to end on this note, this final question in verses 23 through 27. He got into the boat, the disciples followed him, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep, and they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. We're told throughout the psalm, Psalm 18, Psalm 104, verse 7, Psalm 107, verse 9, how God speaks and the waves obey him. Here, this is a symbol. This is a sign of who Jesus is. He speaks. He is God himself whom we worship. Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Now, this comes at us from several directions, a different angle. In what storm do you find yourself this morning? Jesus can speak the word and the calm will be given. This is the point of the Psalms, when the waters of chaos are boiling about us. Jesus speaks the word and they are made calm and peaceful. He is still the one who tames the waters of chaos today, just like at creation. The Spirit of God was hovering over the deep, the waters of chaos. Tohu vavohu in Hebrew. And he brought about order. If you need the Creator to speak a word today, you can come to him in prayer and expect him to answer and make right what is wrong. If you have chaos, God can bring order. That's his will. That's his desire. Jesus was there at creation. And the whole point is all built into this final question, verse 27. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? This summarizes the entire chapter. All the signs, all the miracles, all the wonders are coming to this one question. What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? And this is the question we have to answer today. I want you to answer it right now before God. What sort of man is this? Is this just some kind of dim historical figure from the past? Is he just a good teacher? Or is this the man who enters in here in Bertram in 2016? And we can expect Jesus to walk down the aisle. We can expect to call on Jesus and have him speak the word and silence the storms. Whatever storm I'm experiencing, do we expect him to answer our prayers today? Do we in Bertram in 2016, what sort of man is this? Do we expect him to come? And when someone is possessed, he will answer the prayer and have them cleansed and freed from the bonds of Satan. Do we in Bertram, when we pray, expect that this man, Jesus, can answer prayer and heal today in this place? And so we close with this question looming in the air between you and God, between me and God. Who is this master whom I obey and whom I follow? Whom do you follow? What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? Let's pray. O Lord, we come before you now and we pray that you would step into our life, into our community, into our church, into our society, into our nation. God, I pray that you would manifest yourself in full power, answering prayer by working the miraculous once again as a sign that you are God. Lord, I pray that you would bring divine healing. Lord, I pray that you would bring direct answers to prayer. Lord, I pray that you would bring release from demonic oppression. Lord, I pray that you would silence the storms churning around us today. Oh God, have mercy on us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.